Well, let's get into the book of Acts. We start a new study here today, and we're trying something a little bit different with some camera work here. We're going on the air, live TV. No, we're not doing that, but we're just trying some things out today. But the book of Acts is a great book to study. It's a fun look at this early church. You see, it's an open-ended book, literally, actually. It's still being written today. You see, Acts is not finished. Though we get to chapter 28 and we come to a conclusion of the writing, the book of Acts is really still written. It's an important book. Could you imagine if you went right from the book of John or one of the Gospels where Jesus ascends to heaven and all of a sudden you get right into Romans and you go, what? A church in Rome? Wait, there are enemies. Wait, who's this Paul guy? Wasn't he the guy that was persecuting the Christians, the Pharisee? What's going on here? Acts begins to fill everything in as it begins to give us the birth of the church. And we begin to see what God is doing. It's an open-ended book. It's still being written today. We had our pastor's conference down in Marietta this past June. And the whole theme was Acts 29. Don't you love that? Still going. The church is still moving forward, doing great things for the Lord, through the Lord, and through His Holy Spirit. Now, it's been widely accepted that Luke was the author of the book of Acts. And it says here in verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so the I there is speaking of Luke, and the former account that he's speaking of in verse 1 is, of course, the gospel of Luke. Now, what we know of Luke is that he was a physician. He accompanied Paul on some of his journeys. And we know that Luke was a Gentile, the only Gentile to write a New Testament book, and he ended up writing two of them, Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts here. Now, it shows us in verse 1 that he's writing to a guy by the name of Theophilus, who was believed to be a Roman official. You see, he's greeted by Luke in that way. It says here, the former account I made, O Theophilus. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, it shows that he's also writing to this same Theophilus. And it says there, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. This was the kind of greeting, the kind of reference you'd make to a Roman official, to somebody of high importance, the same kind of greeting you'd give like to a pastor or something like that. And so it wasn't just some normal greeting or to a friend or some ordinary Joe. Oh, excellent Theophilus. So we understand that Theophilus is probably some Roman official of some sort. Now, some wonder if the name Theophilus... Well, actually, let me talk about Luke a bit more. Some believe that Luke was even, at one point, a slave. Possibly even a slave to this Theophilus that he's writing to. Many wealthy officials had slaves that held the position of physician, and it's possible that Theophilus was a man that became saved himself and so bought Luke's freedom and allowed Luke to go out and begin to travel with Paul and begin to spread the gospel there and having a physician along with Paul. And Paul needed that. You know the kind of life that Paul lived, man. He lived on the edge, you know. And he was, taken out and he was stoned at times. And so this guy, he needed a personal physician with him at all times, man. This guy was in full-time need, basically. But now we see that Luke is passing on to Theophilus the accounts that he is learning, the things that he's seeing, and the experiences that he's having. He's passing them on now to Theophilus. And he says, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Luke's first book was just the beginning, you see, as he writes in the Gospels. Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. It was just the start, you see. It didn't end at the end of the Gospels of what Jesus was doing. It just continues on. And we see in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. You see, Jesus' ministry didn't end after his ascension. It says after he, through the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus is still at work today, still saving, still healing, still leading and teaching, but he's doing it through his Holy Spirit. This book is as much a book titled, you know, The Acts of the Holy Spirit, as it is the Acts of the Apostles, as we commonly recognize it as. And Jesus is still at work, continuing on in his ministry. And look at verse 3. Actually, let me say one thing about Theophilus again. It's interesting because Theophilus, some wonder if this was an actual person, if this was maybe just even a code name, some kind of reference, because the name Theophilus means friend of God or lover of God. And so some wonder if this was just kind of Luke giving a broad reference, saying that this is a book that's for you. And today we know that we've been adopted and we are those friends of God. And if you are a lover of God today, this book is applicable, practical. It is for you today. This is a great study that we're going to have going through this book. Well, verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, many people that discount the validity of the resurrection fail to remember that there were eyewitnesses of Jesus after he rose again. There were those that saw him. His disciples walked with him, and he continued to minister. And I'm not just talking about the disciples that came together and had collaborated to make up their story of, okay, this is what we're going to tell people. We're going to say that Jesus rose again. We'll get our facts together. We'll get our facts straight, and we'll tell the world this. This wasn't some plan that they devised. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that he was seen by over 500 people at once after his resurrection. Over 500 people. And so this is not some made-up story or hallucination of some sort by just a few. Over 500 people saw Jesus Christ. And those that say, oh, come on now. The early church and even the world didn't question his resurrection. They believed that through many eyewitnesses it was true. It was real. Jesus rose again. There was no question. And people that question today failed to see the validity of it through the eyewitnesses that were there. And during those 40 days of ministry, that's how long he was on the earth after he came back from the grave, and he's ministering there 40 days. During those 40 days of ministry, what was he doing? He was continuing to speak about the kingdom of God. Look at it, it says, during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God in the end of verse 3. Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Some people believe that it was after the resurrection that Jesus came back and began to illuminate new truths. Some far out kind of mysteries. No, he just continued on with the same message. Prepare you the way for the kingdom of God. And you see, this is vital for the believer today to be kingdom ready. In other words, live as citizens of the kingdom of God today. The world, you see, is under the rulership of Satan. It's the kingdom of darkness today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, don't turn it, let me read it to you. It says this, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see, Jesus came to deliver us out from the grip of this world. And though his kingdom physically will not be established until after the tribulation, his kingdom spiritually is available for us today. And that's simply having the Lord ruling in our hearts. That's the kingdom today. The kingdom of God is having God's rule in your heart and in your life, where you're no longer being led by the course of this world, as Ephesians chapter 2 told us there. No longer being led astray by the course of the world or by the prince of the air. Every believer needs to know this reality, that this here is not our home. We're citizens of the kingdom, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2. We're citizens of the kingdom. Let us live then as citizens for the kingdom. Let's allow God to rule our lives, to rule in our hearts, and establish his kingdom in our lives spiritually as we await the kingdom physically to come upon this earth. This is not our home. Now, listen to this. Through, you're wondering, well, you know, didn't Jesus die on the cross and defeat the enemy? Why is this the kingdom of the enemy now today? Why is he the prince of the air? You see, let me tell you, that though the enemy was defeated at the cross, Jesus has not yet laid hold of his title to the earth. It speaks of Jesus taking the scroll in Revelation chapter 5, which I believe to be the title deed to the earth, where the scroll is presented and no one is seen worthy to take that scroll there, that scene in heaven as John is taken up in Revelation chapter 5. And then one comes forward, a lamb that was slain. Jesus Christ comes and he takes that scroll. And then the saints and all those in heaven begin to cry out, "You are worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to take that scroll and begin to release those seals," which again is God's judgment upon the world. He is beginning to take control again of the events of this world. And he begins to step in now and begin to deal strictly with the world and upon a rejecting people. Now, he's taking back what is rightfully his. Not only did he create it, but he has also redeemed it through Calvary. The world is his. He created it, he redeemed it back. But there will come a day when he will literally take it for his own from the enemy. And notice what Revelation chapter 11 verse 15 says. This is a great verse. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" The kingdoms of this world are becoming, it's saying, are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord. He's doing it. And all through Revelation, you begin to see him taking charge, taking control again of what is rightfully his. Because he paid the price. He bought it back at Calvary. And so this is the kingdom of God that he's establishing. But it's a present reality in our lives if we allow him to begin to rule and reign in our lives today. Many believers are not walking as citizens of the kingdom because though they have given their life to the Lord, they're not really allowing the Lord to reign in their life and to rule in their hearts. Let us be citizens of the kingdom and live like that. And this is the message that Jesus was continuing to preach there for those 40 days. Now, look at verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Now, Jesus had spoken to his disciples of the coming Holy Spirit, and that was the promise of the Father, the coming Holy Spirit. This is the promise for you. Look at John chapter 14. Just flip back a couple pages there. John chapter 14, and we're going to look at verse 16. It says there, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And then over to verse 26 and verse 27. It says there, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," again, there's that promise of the Father, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then over to chapter 15 and in verse 26 and 27. It says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So we see these verses where Jesus was speaking with his disciples, preparing them, saying, "Hey, when I go, don't worry, the Father is going to send another Helper, one like me, the Holy Spirit, who will come and illuminate truth, who will come and work through you to accomplish my will." Now, of course, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 also has in mind here the promise of the Father. But we're going to save that passage for next week in chapter 2. We're going to get into Joel as well as we look into chapter 2 of Acts. If we get there today, I got to move along here, okay. And so we begin to see this promise that was given. Basically, what Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't do anything until the Holy Spirit is poured out on you. Don't move forward. Don't begin to act. Don't begin to get busy until the Holy Spirit is poured out on you, because you're going to need that help and that empowering. And that's good advice for us, isn't it? Sometimes we begin to get busy. We begin to move forward before we really hear clearly from the Lord through His Holy Spirit. Before we begin to be led of His Holy Spirit, we begin to get busy and say, well, this has got to get done. I got to do this. I'm going to go over here and fix that. And we begin to move forward outside of what the Lord wants for us. And we need to be those that are walking with the Lord. Galatians tells us in chapter 5, I believe it is, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us walk in the Spirit, or let us keep in step with the Spirit. And how many times are we quick to kind of get out of sync with the Holy Spirit? You know, it's like running that three-legged race. Have you ever done one of those before? Those can be crazy, man. You know, you get somebody tied to your leg and you begin to run and you find yourself going all over the place. You're like, whoa, hey, come on, just follow my lead here, you know? And it can be like that in our lives if we begin to step out of what the Lord is leading us through His Holy Spirit. But when we begin to keep in step, we begin to see that there's a nice natural flow that just begins to work. And things begin to go smoothly. So Jesus says, guys, hold tight, man. Wait for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on you. And then you'll be ready for service, for action, for ministry. Then you'll be ready to move forward as He prompts you and leads you. So look at verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now Jesus makes a distinction here between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, these are two separate experiences for the believer. And much confusion has been made regarding this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's very important today, before we move on, and I've illustrated this before, I've talked about this many times before, but I'm going to give you a little memory refresher, okay? It's important to see the three relationships that the believer has with the Holy Spirit, or the three experiences that we have with the Holy Spirit. You see, first of all, we see that the Holy Spirit comes alongside people. There's three Greek words I want you to be familiar with. Para, en, en, and epi, E-P-I. Three Greek words that I want you to be familiar with that begin to illustrate for us these relationships the believer has with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word para means alongside or with. And it said back in John chapter 14, for He dwells with you and will be in you. He dwells with you. In other words, the Holy Spirit, first of all, is sent into the world to draw people to Jesus Christ. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to make Jesus known, to get people focused on Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, comes alongside those before we're saved to lead us to Christ. He's kind of wooing us. He's drawing us close to Jesus. It's like when you know, back in high school or something, you liked a girl. It was like, hey, you got your best buddy. Hey, go over and begin to, you know, tell her how great I am. Begin to tell her what a wonderful person I am. Go alongside her and begin to, you know, get her interested in me. You know, you know y'all did that, right? And I didn't, but and so we see that the Holy Spirit comes alongside people to draw them to Christ. Now, here's the second thing. The Greek word en, meaning in. Once we are saved, once we ask Jesus into our heart, we are now filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is now in us. Notice what it said, as I already read to you in John 14. The Holy Spirit, He will dwell with you and will be in you. Every believer today who has asked Jesus into their heart has the Holy Spirit in them. Ephesians 1 tells us that He is that deposit, that guarantee, basically, that future glory that awaits us. And remember what happened over in John chapter 20, verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed into them the Holy Spirit. It was at that point that the disciples were now filled with the Holy Spirit. It was at that point, I believe, was where they had their true conversion experience with the Lord, as He began to fill them. And so every believer today is filled with the Holy Spirit. gives that guarantee for us of what all that God has for us. But then Jesus speaks of this baptism with the Holy Spirit now. A subsequent work, a third work of the Holy Spirit, which is that Greek word epi. Now look at Acts chapter 1 verse 8. He says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's that Greek word epi right there. It's where it's come upon you, that overflowing, that filling with the Holy Spirit. Just as we come out of water baptism, dripping with water, it's evident. So too, the baptism of the Holy Spirit causes the Spirit to flow out and be evident in our life. It's overflowing in us where we can't contain it any longer. The Holy Spirit is just flowing out from us. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit coming upon us. That's the epi experience, where the Holy Spirit now just overpowers us in a sense. You see, every person has the Holy Spirit as a believer. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have you? That's the question you need to ask yourself today. A lot of Christians that have the Holy Spirit, and they're doing their own thing, but they've never allowed the Holy Spirit to begin to fully saturate them, overflow in them, and just come upon them, where now they're just totally being led of the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to flow through their life and work through them. And you see, well, I'll get to that later on in verse 8. But this is what Jesus is speaking of this baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism causes the Holy Spirit not to just be an inward transformation, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit begins to make the Holy Spirit an outward manifestation. Where it's no longer just that inward transformation taking place in our life, but where it's now an outward manifestation. And a lot of people get tripped up on this baptism of the Holy Spirit. They think, you know, oh man, baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that something that you need to really labor after? Now, I grew up in a background where I think they twisted things around a little bit, a denominational background where I think they kind of confused this whole baptism of the Holy Spirit a bit. You see, they began to say that in order to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, the evidence of that is that you're going to speak in tongues. You'll speak in tongues. And so I found that people, as they were praying for the filling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they began to seek after, strive for, speaking in tongues. They were searching for the wrong thing. All they needed to do was pray, "Lord, come and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Overflow in me. I need that." And the evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, I believe, is going to be this character of love. What's the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. And it will be manifested by those other fruits that we see. Joy, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All the like there that we see in Galatians 5. But it says, not fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's going to be the evidence of a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit, love. God is love. And ultimately, it's going to point people, when we're living a life that's saturated in the Holy Spirit, we're going to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. People will see Jesus. And that's why the Holy Spirit has come, to illuminate Christ, to show Jesus to this world. That's why we need this baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be showing Christ in this world around us. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not so that we can begin to, you know, shake, roll, and roll on the ground and have some warm fuzzies happening and some experience. It's so that we can be empowered to live Christ-like lives that model and represent and reflect Jesus Christ. That's it. It doesn't do much for me when I see somebody rolling around or beginning to shout out some weird noises that sound like animals and stuff, which has happened in churches before. I don't see Jesus in that. Oh, boy, that's great. That's a real reflection of Jesus. I don't see that. It's going to be a character of love that we see in Christians as we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's simple. And guess what, guys? Again, it's not something we strive for or labor after and go, oh, man, when's it going to come? You see, the Word tells us in Luke that you being evil fathers, if you know how to give good gifts to your sons, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? And guys, that's all we need to do, is come to the Lord, our Father, and say, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And you see, it's not a one-time experience. It's a condition for the Christian. It's something that I pray, Lord, every day I need this. Fill me so overflowing, so that nobody's seeing me, but they're seeing you, Lord. It's an ongoing experience that we need to have where it begins to be that condition, that character of our lives. This baptism of the Holy Spirit, where people are seeing Jesus. Every day I need to pray that. Every day you need to pray that. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. It's not a one-time event. It's an ongoing thing in our lives. We could say a lot more about it, but we're going to move on. Verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father's put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So they're thinking now, oh, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is the promise of the Father. It must be then, when that happens, it must be at that point that you're going to establish your kingdom. That's what we've been waiting for. That sounds like a good time frame for me, Lord. Let's make it work. I'm on board. Let's do it. And they were so caught up in this. But a lot of times, remember that they were thinking with wrong motives, selfish desires. Establish your kingdom, Lord. And again, they were under this Roman rule that they wanted taken away from them. They didn't want to be under Roman rule. They wanted this kingdom to be established. Notice they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to be that nation again that was in control of themselves. And they wanted this physical kingdom to be established. And of course, remember their questions lots of times, Lord, you know, would you grant me to be able to sit at your right hand in this kingdom? They were beginning to think of it with political mindsets, and they were thinking, this will be good for us, man. Oh, this is going to be good. People are going to respect us finally now. And they were thinking with wrong motives. Establish your kingdom. Restore your kingdom. Will this be the time? But Jesus simply says, it's not for you to know. And sometimes that is the response that we need to accept in our circumstances. It's not for you to know. Sometimes the Lord takes us through things in our lives. And we have questions. Lord, when's it going to end? What are you trying to do through this? And sometimes the answer is this. It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. We wonder and ask, Lord, when are you going to deliver me from this ordeal? And sometimes Jesus simply is saying, trust me. Don't worry about timelines. Just keep focused on me. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? But sometimes that's the only thing and the best thing that we can do. Sometimes if the Lord unfolds his plan to us, man, that might freak us out. That might send us for a little tailspin, you know? Could you imagine if these disciples knew fully God's plan? I don't think they would have lived the way that they did. Could you imagine Jesus if he said to them, well, guys, let me tell you how it's going to all go down. You see, for the next 2,000 years, I'm going to begin to establish and raise up my church that will be busy in proclaiming the good news. Wait a second, one of the disciples say, what's that? Sorry, come again? I thought you said like 2,000 years. What's that all about? I thought this is, you know, going to be an immediate thing. Could you imagine if the Lord began to unfold this plan? They would have been like, oh, wind taken out of their sails. 2,000 years? Man, that's insane. Well, we're going to just kind of sit back then. I mean, we'll leave it for the next generation, the generation after that, to get busy and begin to proclaim the gospel. There's no point now, 2,000 years. I mean, come on now. And sometimes if the Lord begins to unfold his will to us, man, it's going to mess us up. The Lord says, it's not for you to know sometimes. Just trust me. Draw closer to me through the events that you're going through. Lean on me. Because it's in those times where we find ourselves in struggles and trials that the Lord wants to make himself all the more real and known to us. Where he wants to take us by the hand and say, hey, you're not alone in this. I'm taking you through. And I will take you to the other side. I will bring you through the storm. But you just need to trust in me and lean on me. And it's in that where our weakness, it's in our weakness that his strength is shown and made real to us. And he'll do that. Instead, Jesus kept them from the fullness of his plan to keep them in the importance of the moment, you see. And in so doing, these disciples, these apostles, lived with an urgency that Jesus was coming back at any moment, and they passionately proclaimed Jesus Christ to the world around them. They were thinking, the Lord's coming back any time, get ready. He's going to come. Guys, get ready. And so too, we need to live with that urgency and that passion. The Lord's coming back at any time, and I believe he is. I know you're saying, oh, these guys thought it. The generation 500 years ago thought it. Still not here. Guys, he is coming soon. Get ready. Verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus never said, you will go and witness, did he? He said, you will be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses. You see, witnessing is not something that we do. It's more who we are. Witnessing is not just some act that we do. Well, I'm going to go out and witness today. What have you been doing all week? Haven't you been being a witness? I hope you have been. Now, sure, I don't want to get caught up in semantics. There are times where we're going to actively say, I'm going to go out now, and I'm going to begin to share on the street. And we go and witness. But you see, witnessing is not just something that we do. It is to be who we are. Jesus says, you shall be witnesses. It shall be a lifestyle sort of a thing. You need to live it out. Now, witness comes from the Greek word martus. You know what word we get from that? We get the word martyr from that. Real encouragement, isn't it? Hey, you're going to go and be martyrs. Woo! Let's go be a martyr today. That'd be great ministry, huh? Wow. Martyrs. But you see, when we live with that kind of mentality, we're martyrs. Then we will really begin to be a witness. What? What are you saying, Brent? How does that work out? Come again. Let's go through that a bit. You see, it's how we need to live our lives. Laying down our lives. Dying to self. Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? This life is not our own, you see. We are to be dead to self and alive in Christ. We are to live for Christ. This is not our life. And we are to be laying down our life. Taking up our cross, it says, and following Jesus. That, you see, is the life of a martyr. That is the life of a witness. And you see, this is oftentimes the biggest thing that stops people from being a witness. People begin to think, oh, you know, am I going to stand out on this issue? I don't want to be mocked or ridiculed. I don't want to take a stand for Christ. People are going to think I'm kind of weird or something like that. And you see, we're holding on to our life. We're not wanting to feel shamed or something like that. We're holding on to our life. We're not letting it go, saying, I'm dead to myself. What do I care what people say? If people want to call me a Jesus freak, if people want to come against me and say, man, you're a little bit too hard on that issue. You're a little bit too godly or something like that, man. Are you religious or something? And when people come against you, it shouldn't matter what they say or do if we've let go of our life. If we surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, my life is yours. Do with it what you want. That's the life of a martyr. Dying to self. That is the life of a witness. That's what it means. Dying to self and living for God. When we do that, we will be a witness. And notice the flow of their witness. It was to start at home in Jerusalem. It was to move on throughout Judea and then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the end of the earth. And notice that as they did so, they would be covering some areas that would not have been very popular in their minds, I'm sure, to go and witness to. Jerusalem was the place that they had just killed their Lord and Savior. Judea had rejected Jesus' ministry. Samaria was seen as a place of impure half-breeds, and the uttermost parts was Gentile country. And they were seen as nothing more than fuel for the flames of hell. That's what people, how they regarded Gentiles. They're just fuel for the flames of hell. That's all they are. Literally, that's how the Jews thought of the Gentiles. And we too need to understand and see and recognize that there is no place that's too far gone to go and witness to. There's no place that has gone too far down that road of sin to go and witness to. We might begin to look at that and go, forget it. That's not going to get very far there in that area or in that neighborhood. What's the point? Let's just skip over that place. Jesus is saying every place needs to hear the gospel. And so too, it's just as real in our day. Every place and every person needs to hear the gospel. And this spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth, the spread of the gospel will also ultimately form the outline for our study through the book of Acts. You see, it's from chapters 1 to 7 that we see the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12, we see the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And then in chapters 13 to 28, we see the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the earth as Paul begins to spread the gospel. Now, I'm sure that we have all experienced times where we feel inadequate to witness. Where you say, I don't know what to say, man. I don't know how to get those thoughts out. I don't know what to do. This is not my forte, not my cup of tea. You know, I'll leave that for some other, you know, person to do that. And we feel inadequate. The truth is, you're right. You are inadequate. So let's move on to verse 9. Now, you are inadequate. But here's the key. Before we get out of verse 8, there's some good stuff here. Here's the key. Jesus says, you will receive what? Power. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll receive power. You know what that word is? It's the Greek word dunamis, where we get that word, you know, dynamite from. And that word dunamis means power or strength or ability. I like that. It's the ability. The ability to go and live for Christ, and to live Christ-like lives, being a witness in this world. He says, you are inadequate, but you will receive power. You'll receive this dunamis through the Holy Spirit that will enable you, and you will be given that ability to go and be ambassadors for Christ. And that there, my friends, is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. It's not, again, as I said, so we can go and do some funky things and have this incredible experience in ourselves. It's so that we can go out and be lights in this world, reflecting Jesus Christ. That's being a witness, my friends. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. I'm feeling very Pentecostal right now. I need to get in chapter 2. That's my background coming out in me, I guess, but that's all right. Acts is a fitting place to be Pentecostal, but. And so here's the thing. You may not like this, but nobody's without an excuse now to witness. Nobody's without an excuse to really even step out in service of some way. Oh, well, you know, I would like to do that, but that's just not me. That's just not me. It's just not in me. Well, let's change that. Let's get it in you. Let's get the Holy Spirit in you so that you can have that enabling ability, that power, that dunamis that will change things. No one's without an excuse now. Oh, Sunday school, come on now. Well, this is going to hurt. I'm sorry. But Sunday school, come on now. I mean, that's just not me. I can't work with kids. Are you kidding me? Forget it. Hey, things change when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you are given that ability to go and do things that you never thought capable, that you never thought was in you. Because when the Holy Spirit does come in you and overflow in you, man, he's giving us that power and that ability to do what he's calling us to do. Well, let's look at verse 9. How long have I been going for? Does anybody know? What time did I start? Because I'm just wondering, huh? 41 minutes. Okay. You know what? We've got time. I want to finish this chapter, so let's do this, okay? I'll move quickly now. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now it says that there was a cloud in verse 9 that received him out of their sight. There was a cloud that came over the tabernacle when it was in the wilderness. It led Israel through the wilderness, this cloud. There was a cloud that covered or filled the temple at its dedication. I believe that that cloud was the presence of God, that Shekinah glory that we read about. I believe it is that same Shekinah glory, this presence of God that is taking Christ up now, back into heaven. And Jesus, it says in verse 11, is going to come again upon the clouds, when he will touch down again on the Mount of Olives and usher in his kingdom with us at his side. That's going to be a glorious day, where he's going to bring an end to this battle of Armageddon as the nations are coming alongside the Antichrist against Israel, and Christ is going to come and bring an end to it all and wipe them out and establish his kingdom, where the millennial reign will be ushered in after the 7-year period of tribulation. These men said, he is going to come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He says, this Jesus, the same Jesus, this one will come again. Guys, don't accept counterfeits. And don't believe that, oh, there's a Messiah. It's Jesus. He's out in the wilderness. He's right now working behind the scenes, establishing his kingdom. He's out in the desert right now. And there have been groups that have come and said that Jesus has already come back. And he's hanging out in some obscure place. He's working behind the scenes. Don't believe it. It says that he's going to come back in like manner. We will see him. It says in the Bible that every eye will see him. He's going to come again. And he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. Very close to where they are right now, in fact. And that mountain is going to be split in two. And he will come in the same way, physically and visibly, upon the clouds. Then in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Sabbath day's journey, it was a short distance. It was less than a mile, maybe about 2/3 of a mile. And the Sabbath day's journey just meant that on the Sabbath day, they weren't to travel very far. They were only able to go to certain, you know, distances, 2/3 of a mile. So this is how far they were. They weren't far from Jerusalem here. So they come back. It's a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, prayer produces unity. John Corson says this, prayer produces unity and unity empowers prayer. When you pray with people, you experience a glorious unity that allows a greater release of blessing. And we see even back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 13, that there is to be a coming together and a commonality through prayer. In that passage, we see the Lord's Prayer being given. And notice that all the pronouns are plural. It's not saying, you know, give me my daily bread. Give us our daily bread. Our Father who art in heaven. It's plural. And so there is a togetherness in prayer. There is a coming together that takes place through prayer. Why are we called to pray for our enemies? Because you won't keep seeing them as enemies when you begin to intercede for them and lift them up before the Lord. You can't help but to begin to see them through the Lord's eyes. Praying for your enemies will begin to lessen your enemies. And the disciples asked in Luke chapter 11, near the end of Jesus' ministry, they said, teach us to pray. You see, they began to see and understand something that was dynamic with Christ's ministry, a key to his success. They didn't say, teach us how to preach like you. Or teach us to heal like you. Teach us to do the miracles like you. Man, that's going to really help out. They said, teach us to pray, because we see that that is the foundation upon which everything else is built upon. That is the key to your ministry, to your life. Teach us to pray. They wanted to follow in what they saw from their Lord and Savior. And so they began to see the key there. And so too, we see these brothers and sisters coming together. And it says that they were in one accord in prayer. You can make your Honda joke there if you want, but they were all in the same car. Great. Okay. But they were together in prayer. Now, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem," so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, and that is field of blood. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Now, some have thought that this passage here, referring to Judas and how he was killed, contradicts that reference of Judas in Matthew chapter 27, verses 4 to 8. It says there that the priest bought a field and that Judas went and hanged himself. And here we see that Judas purchased a field and he fell headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. You see, the field was bought with Judas's money, so it's attributed to Judas. I believe the priest went and bought it, just as Matthew records for us. He threw the money back to him and said, "This is, you know, I've done wrong against an innocent person." And he threw the money back. And they couldn't use it because it was blood money, basically. And so they went and bought a field with it. A field that was a potter's field, where the potter would go and begin to throw out all those broken and damaged vessels that were good for nothing. They bought this field with the money, blood money, the blood of Christ. You see, I believe that Jesus is a great picture here, that he's redeemed this field just as he has redeemed us. Because we were a bunch of broken vessels, a bunch of cracked pots, good for nothing. But Jesus has come and made something good of that. And so there's no contradiction at all when you begin to put the two together. It just begins to fill in a bit more information and complement one another. A lot of people love to find little discrepancies like that and say, "See, the Matthew says this, but Acts says this. Why? Oh, see, the Bible's in error." And they throw out the whole thing. The Bible's not in error. We're just seeing two different accounts that just fills in more information that does not take away from either one of them. And so Judas went out, he hung himself, and either the rope broke or whatever happened, and he fell down. And his body was just, you know, broken, and you begin to get the picture there. I won't go into details because it's quite gory, so we'll just skip on here. Verse 21. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, what were they to be doing right now? Jesus says, go into Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the promise of the Father, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But now Peter decides to have a board meeting, make some plans, and hire a new guy now. Got to fill his office. Let's get busy. I'm tired of waiting. Let's get active now. Let's get busy. Now, many believe that Peter was overstepping his grounds. He was stepping out here when he shouldn't have been. There are two sides to this. I'll present both sides to you. Some believe that Peter was going ahead of what he ought to do. They went and hired Matthias. They cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. Many people believe that the Lord had one in mind to fill this office, a man by the name of Paul. A guy by the name of Paul that was going to write much of the New Testament, that was going to be very active and very fruitful in ministry. A lot of people think that Peter stepped away from the prompting of the Holy Spirit here, or again, just didn't do what he's called to do. Wait for the Holy Spirit, and then you'll begin to be led into what to do. And he acted out here too quickly, a little bit irrationally, a little bit impulsively. And that would characterize Peter. Peter was a very impulsive guy. You know, jumping out of the boat and swimming for Jesus when he sees him on the shore, and, you know, fending, letting everybody else fend for themselves. Running right into the tomb when it was empty. You know, John says that he just kind of peeked in, and then Peter just comes running right in, trucking right in there. Whoa! He's an impulsive guy. And this would fall in line with the kind of character he had. Things changed for Peter. When? When he was filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Peter began to be a great pillar of the church, no doubt about it. But many believe that he might have been stepping out here. And it's so important for us, guys, that we be those that are led of the Spirit, that we don't step out of what God wants us to do, that we don't run ahead. That can be tempting. We can be those that lag behind too much and say, oh, I'm pretty comfortable here. Or we can run ahead and say, Lord, don't worry about it. I got it all under control. I've got it covered. Just leave it to me. I'll take care of this. And when we begin to launch out in our own strength, we are going to fall on our face and mess up. We will stumble. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, led of the Holy Spirit, and allowing the Holy Spirit to minister through us. And many people say, well, you know, you don't even hear Matthias after this. He's never to be mentioned again in the Bible after this. Now, neither were any of the other apostles aside from Peter and John. So that's not really a huge argument there. But there are those that believe that Peter did the right thing. And Matthias was the guy that God had to be filled in this spot here. We see in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 14, that Peter standing up with the 11. So Matthias is there. We see in Acts chapter 6 in verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude. And so Matthias was active there, serving alongside the other disciples. And so some believe that Peter did the wrong thing. Some believe, no, it was fine. And I'll just leave that to you to mull over. All right? But the lesson is very clear. We do need to be those that are led of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. This has been a great chapter of just seeing the importance of being Spirit-filled Christians. And that needs to be the reality for all of us today. And again, all we need to do is ask. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Let's be those that are asking daily. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Use me to be that witness, that reflection for you in this world around me. Let's pray.